Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, that He's not dead, He's alive. And one day He's going to come back, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord. We pray that the truth of the resurrection might be deeply implanted in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our last time together, we talked a little bit about the events of that final week leading to the resurrection and dealt with Matthew 28. And we're in our notes at page 15. And in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And those of you who are listening and writing and able to think at the same time, you'll want to know what's on the board up here. We won't get to it till probably the second hour this morning, but I'll want you to know what happened that first day in terms of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And there are five, according to the Bible. If any more, they just aren't mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, open your Bibles, and as you know, this is called the resurrection chapter. If you're interested in really studying this chapter, I don't know if you are or you aren't. Maybe someday in the future you can make a little note on your notes. There's a whole book on this one chapter by Spyros Zodiates. Zodiates. You're not responsible for this, of course, but I leave it for your mutual benefit. It's a great volume, one whole huge thick book on 1 Corinthians 15 by Spyros Zodiates, phrase by phrase. And it is an excellent study of this book. Answer most of your questions, hopefully. Let's take a look at it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. You're saved by this gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Notice, not only did Jesus predict He would rise on the third day, not after 3 days, but so do all the New Testament writers confirm that He rose on the third day. Any part of a day makes a Jewish day. Now, do you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead in order to be a Christian? We mentioned it last time from Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe that Jesus arose from the dead in order to be a true Christian. And here again, confirmation of that. Paul says here's a gospel. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. Just as a sideline, the gospel is not Christ died. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. It isn't just His death. It's the purpose of His death that we believe. Verse 5, and that He was seen of Cephas, the Aramaic name of Peter, then of the 12. Now that's referring to the first appearances of our Lord, that very first day, that Sunday. After that, which was not on the first day, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. 1 Corinthians written about 51 or 52 A.D., which would put it just about 20 years later. So obviously there were people still living who were there, eyewitnesses. But some are fallen asleep. Some had died. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, you know, when I read that today, I thought, sounds like Pastor Chuck. If you want a little tip to know how his sermons are organized, listen for the word now. Is it now? That means he's moving to the next point. Okay? And here Paul does the same thing. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Remember, by the way, that the word Christ all the way through here, Christos, the anointed one, is the word for Messiah. So the very fact of Messiah arising from the dead has been a part of Jewish rabbinical tradition. Although many rabbis today deny it, the evidence is there, overwhelming. And even in the Orthodox Hasidic branch, you will find no disagreement. It's so strong that even the Lubavitchers, who are having a field day today, they're more popular today than ever, they're Hasidic Jews. I lived with them for about 8 years. These Hasidic Jews believe that Rabbi Schneerson, who died a year and a half ago, was the Messiah. He never went to Israel, lived in Brooklyn, New York. He died in his 90s, but he claimed to be able to do miracles. People would line up in long lines outside of his residence to have him appear and touch them and pray for them. It was very interesting. But they believe that he is going to rise from the dead because they believe the Bible teaches Messiah must rise from the dead. They're actually building him a lovely home in Israel. So when he rises from the dead, he'll have a place to stay. And you may think that's strange, but all I say on this point is, and it certainly is strange, but all I say on this point is it proves that among Orthodox Jews, they're still alive today, the belief that Messiah must be resurrected from the dead. Now, where did they get that? That's the issue. I've heard people say, rather naively, must not read the Bible, that it nowhere says that. Oh, yes, it does. As a matter of fact, it was the basis of Peter's first sermon that began the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ was built on the resurrection. It was built on the resurrection. That was the theme of apostolic preaching, that Christ is not dead, he's alive, he rose again from the dead. Now, we're digressing a moment off of 1 Corinthians 15, and you might want to find again, I mentioned last week about how you need extra notes during this particular lecture series, and you do. So let's see if you know this, and I would advise you to really know it. Amen? That's called a gentle clue. You might see it again. Okay, Psalm 16. Put your finger there. And the other one in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. Now, Peter began his message from the book of Joel, talking about Armageddon and the salvation of Israel. And then he goes on and discusses the death of Christ. And now look at this, verse 24 of Acts 2. After telling them by wicked hands he was crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, the Psalm 16 being quoted, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And Peter is using scripture to prove that the Messiah was to come back from the dead. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Acts 2:26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh, David's flesh, shall rest in hope. Rest, waiting for something. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Greek word is Hades. In the Old Testament, the word for grave is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. If you translate it into Greek, the word is Hades, H-D-E-S, meaning unseen, the place of the unseen. Hades is translated hell in the New Testament. It could also be translated grave or the place of the departed. We have another word for hell also, Gehenna, which probably refers to the final hell, the lake of fire. But he says, I will not leave my soul in Hades. You say, wait a minute, why would he go to hell? Well, that's one of the problems there, because if you don't know that Hades translates Sheol, you'll make a mistake. He's talking about David dying, his body going to the grave, Sheol, Hades, and that he is in a place of the departed. Now, according to Jesus, we have a clarification of this. Both righteous and wicked in the Old Testament, when they die, go to the same place. One event happens to all, one place for all, according to Ecclesiastes. All wicked and righteous go to the same place. Sheol, meaning grave, or Hades, meaning the place of the unseen. We can't see it. Now in Luke 16, Jesus said that in Hades, Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, in Hades there was a division made between the righteous and the wicked. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two so that you can't pass over from one side to the other. But you could communicate, interestingly. Those who were in the side of the wicked were in torment and pain, Jesus said. Those who were in the side of the righteous were in Abraham's bosom and much blessing. Great story of rich man and Lazarus. Now, some of us believe that when Jesus died, between the time of his death and his resurrection, that 2.5 days or 2 days, whatever, he rose on the third day, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, namely Hades, Sheol. He proclaimed the gospel of judgment to those who had refused to believe in the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He took captive a host of captives, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. He took captive a host of captives, namely Old Testament saints, and took them to heaven. So now in the New Testament, everybody in Hades is wicked. There are no righteous there. When a believer dies now, he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Hebrews 12:22 tells us he joins the Old Testament saints as well, who are in heaven, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God. It's very interesting, class. So before the cross, believer and unbeliever both go to Sheol, Hebrew for grave, or Hades in Greek. There's a great gulf we fixed between the two. Between the death of Christ and the resurrection, he descends into that area, preaches a gospel of judgment to those who had rejected the Messiah, as they will see for the first time that it was real. The Messiah will be there. Takes captive all the Old Testament saints and leads them up on high, the Bible says. And now all believers who die are immediately present with the Lord as to their soul. Their body goes to the grave. Is everybody okay? Hello? Somebody looking, huh? Well, it isn't easy. There's another view. The other view, I don't tell you many views about liberals or non-believers. I don't really care about them. But Bible teachers do disagree over this. The other view is that the phrase he descended to the lower parts of the earth is just referring to his leaving the glory of heaven and becoming a man, coming to earth. And so taking a host of captives captive, the captives in this view are sin, death, and hell. That's referring to his cross and then his ascension. He ascended up on high. So they don't believe that he went down to the grave, as it were, or to the place of Hades. I don't think that answers all the questions, and I think the other view is more correct, in my opinion. Now, I said all of that to help us understand Psalm 16. Are you there, or Acts 2? David said, I will not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One. Now he's not talking about himself. but the Messiah is the Holy One. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. When does corruption set into the physical body? The fourth day, exactly right. That's why it's very important to believe what the Bible teaches. Jesus arose from the dead the third day. A Jew will tell you if he rose on the fourth day after 3 days were over, then he violates the promise of God concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. And a lot of Jews, you got to watch these Jewish rabbis. They're looking for a way to tear down the Christian message. And so those Christians that take that little idiom as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. It doesn't really say 3 days and three nights at the end of that. It just says, so shall he be in the belly of the earth. And it's a Jewish idiom. It's used in the book of Esther. And we know Esther was told she could come and appear before Ahasuerus after 3 days and three nights. But the actual text says it was on the third day when she came in, because any part of a day, any part of a night is a Jewish day or night. So it's important to see that, because you can't have him being resurrected after 3 days and three nights. It violates the promise of God that his body, the resurrected Messiah, before he was resurrected, would not see corruption, which occurs on the fourth day. Okay. Peter said, the Holy One will not see corruption. Then he finished the Psalm 16, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now listen to this, Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, the one who wrote the Psalm. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. I was just at his sepulcher just about 3-4 weeks ago. And it's right near the upper room on Mount Zion. The temple complex is just to the east, not too many feet away. But his tomb's still there, sepulchre's still there. So therefore, the passage cannot mean that David is some sort of holy one, because his body saw corruption. Verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, what promise is that? Psalm 132, verse 11. He would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, meaning David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua, Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You understand? This is a powerful thing when you look at the resurrection. We don't have Christianity without the resurrection. To all those guys who come with white shirts and long ties and riding bicycles and try to tell you that it was just an apparition, or that somehow it's just the appearance that Christ lives on in our hearts. Baloney. Now, it is true Christ lives in our hearts by our faith in him and all of that, his presence in us, his spiritual presence. But the truth is, he rose again from the dead in a physical body. And this same Jesus, which was taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. So it is heresy to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that heresy is throughout mainline denominations today. A study not too long ago by Red Book magazine listed only 11% of preachers in mainline denominations believe that the resurrection was a literal body resurrection. Most of them said the resurrection is when he comes into our hearts. Sure. Well, afraid not. Is everybody clear on this? Go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. We got to keep this going. At verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and of course he is, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? You know what Jews were in that category? Sadducees, good. A for the day. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Messiah not risen? Interesting argument, isn't it? And if Messiah be not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. Hello? Yeah. Yeah, right. You guys are getting used to that here, right? This is an interesting point, class, and maybe you need to just make a note to yourself or underline it or whatever. If Jesus Christ, our blessed Messiah, never rose from the dead, then preaching is totally empty. A lot of empty-headed preaching going on around this country. If you don't believe Jesus arose from the dead, your preaching is a colossal waste of time. I told that to one gentleman who was listening to a liberal preacher who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. It says in verse 14, our faith is also vain. Do you understand? You cannot be a true, genuine believer and not believe that Jesus arose from the dead. Your faith is empty. There's nothing there. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God. So they're all liars. Because we testified of God that he raised up Messiah, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Messiah raised. And if Messiah is not raised, then your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Wow. All the believers in the Lord Jesus. It was a pipe dream if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Messiah, we are of all men most miserable. You know, I read that one day and realized that probably 95% of the entire Christian world around the world is right in that verse. Their only hope is in this life and how the Lord can help you in this life. I was talking to a gentleman who is really blowing it most of the time. He's got a lot of addiction problems, all kinds of stuff. But a guy really knows the Lord. He's just really having a hard time. And, you know, life can be a bummer sometimes. You know that? Trying to live for the Lord, and there may be all kinds of problems hitting you from all kinds of sides. Isn't it great to know that the hope that we have is not in this life? You got to stop and think about the application of that. And I remember telling him one day, I said, you know, if the rapture happens in the next 5 minutes, your conversation's rather boring. And he started laughing, and I laughed with him. Easy, isn't it, to let your present problems dominate your mind and to forget what it is that we have come to believe as the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the true gospel is dealing with the future, not now. Now, we do know the Lord helps us to get through life now. He gives us wonderful resources, His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes the way people are talking, you'd think that that is where their hope is and not beyond the grave. Interesting. The older you get, the more you think about beyond the grave. Okay? You know, it just occurred to me that I've lived longer than the average lifespan in this country in 1900. Oh, I'm getting to be an old dude. None of your business. 29 and holding. Let me just say 50 was a good year. I remember it well. Let's keep going. I was alive at Pearl Harbor, okay? That'll tell you something. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I want you to circle it, underline it, put it out in your notes so you'll never forget it. Verse 20 says, but now. I love that. It appears in so many times in the New Testament epistles. It's a favorite tool of the Apostle Paul. He talks about something very dismal, and then all of a sudden, but now. Is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power, which he'll do in the millennial reign. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. After the millennium, no one will ever die again. He hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That's interesting, isn't it? The Jehovah Witnesses want to use this passage to teach his subordination to the Father, which is true in his earthly ministry, but this particular text teaches that in his exaltation and glory, he's accepted. He's the exception to everything being submitted to the Father, which means he must be equal with the Father, otherwise you couldn't read it that way. Everybody doing okay? Okay, enough of that. Now page 15. Page 15. Seven reasons to believe. You could probably bring a lot more out, and there's a lot of subpoints that we'll look at, but let's start with the authority of the Bible. There is no other place to start. The authority of the Bible. Two things I want you to know about that authority that's in your notes. It is based on two things. One, on sound evidence, not hearsay or fairy tales. And secondly, it's based on many eyewitnesses. There is a famous case in British legal history. The details of this are in Josh McDowell's book, if you're interested in pursuing it. Lord Lyndhurst, his dates are given there. He said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. It is based on sound evidence. Christians are not afraid to deal with it. It is the main issue of Christianity. Now, in the early church, Christians were being killed, as you probably know, and persecuted pretty heavy. The persecution started pretty early, didn't it? Even with Saul persecuting the church. But it got heavy during the Roman Empire, and there were what we call 10 general persecutions of Christians. The first one happened under Nero in the 60s A.D. Nero actually burned Rome in 64 A.D. and blamed it on the Christians. An empire-wide purging of Christians was begun by Nero, who used to use Christians alive on stakes and light them up to his orgies in his gardens. Loved to hear their screaming and yelling as they were burned to death. Wicked man. One of his officers in the area that we know of as Turkey today, a man named Pliny, we have a letter he wrote back to Nero, which he said, for every one of these Christians we kill, there are 10 to take their place. That's why Tertullian, the great church leader about 200 AD, wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now Jesus said to Peter one day at Caesarea Philippi, thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overtake it or prevail against it. Now there are two views of that passage. One is that the Christians are on the attack, knocking down the door of hell. Boy, watch out, devil, we're going to get you. And you see the evangelist screaming and yelling. I'd suggest that I would not accept that view if I were you. Michael the archangel, who has a lot more power than you, didn't take the devil on, but said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You better leave that in the hands of the Lord. You don't take Satan on. Okay? You need the armor of God to defend yourself against all of his strategies and his wiles and temptations. But I believe that view is incorrect. What are the gates of Hades? Does that mean the church was bombarding Hades to overtake hell? No, that's preached by thousands of preachers, but it's totally wrong. What's the gateway into Hades? Anyone? What's the doorway that leads into hell? Death. We know that in Revelation, the horsemen, remember? Two riders, death and Hades following. The second death, they'll cast all these people into the lake of fire. There's a lot of interesting things. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. Death is the doorway into Hades. A rich man died and in Hades, Luke 16. The point of it is that death will not overtake or prevail against the church. Why? Because the true church is being assembled in heaven. Hebrews 12:22. There's a church in heaven. All those believers who've died are already up there. That's where the big praise gathering is going on that we can't wait to get to. So down here we just have churches, local ones, with lots of trouble. Amen? Churches have more trouble than you can shake a stick at. You know, they can get into anger and bitterness and resentment with one another. They can tear each other apart. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd probably kill each other every Sunday. But let me tell you, the true church is in heaven. The universal body of Christ is not on earth. It's in heaven. There are only local churches on earth, and let's hope that they are composed of members who are in the true church. And when they die, now you're really doing church. This is so important to understand. In your theology, in your application, the way you think about things, very, very important to understand. Death, when you kill Christians, does never overtake the church. It doesn't destroy it, doesn't wipe it out, ever. And that was a wonderful promise. Why? Because of the resurrection. So you see, the resurrection is the crucial issue of it all, of everything that we believe. And it's nothing to a Christian to hear somebody attack the resurrection. We'd love to have them investigate it. We are not afraid of investigation of the resurrection at all. There's more evidence of the resurrection than any fact of history previous to the printing press. Of course, after the printing press, you can reduplicate pages, of course. But clear to 1450 AD, the resurrection of Jesus has more written historical matters related to it than anything else. Kind of interesting. Well, we're not afraid of evidence. The evidence is everywhere. And we're going to talk about some of that. But one of the most important things are eyewitnesses. How many witnesses does it take to validate the truthfulness of something that was seen or heard? Anyone? Two or three. Now notice in our courtrooms today, they always want to know whether the person actually saw it. Did you see that? Did you hear that? See, an eyewitness in court has to actually, not through somebody else, not report what somebody else told them, which is what all the accusations against Jesus were at the trial. They were all being reported. But who was actually there, heard it, saw it? And we have a number of eyewitnesses, don't we? But look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll give you a little break here. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Talk about eyewitnesses. Luke says his whole account is based on it. For as much as many as taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, in chronological order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. See, I didn't make it up. How do you prove to somebody the certainty of a past event in which they were not present? Have you ever studied this in history? Anywhere? High school? JC? College that you might have attended? Have you ever studied that? There's only one way to establish the validity of a historical fact when you were not present. It's by eyewitnesses. That's the problem we have in our court trials today. And 100 years from now, people looking back will only look to eyewitnesses to determine the truthfulness of something said or done. So you see, when you come to the matter of the resurrection, we don't need to put our head in the sand or crawl through the door and act like very sheepishly or wimpishly, like we sort of just whistle in the dark here. We're just kind of believing, hoping it's true, you know. No. Christianity is built on sound evidence. It's built on eyewitnesses. Plenty of them. And now, 1900 years removed, we got to figure out whether or not we're going to believe the eyewitnesses. Now, do you know there are fewer eyewitnesses to the life of George Washington than there are to Jesus Christ? You're not going to tell me you really believe there was somebody named George. Oh, what gives you the idea he was the president of our country? Oh, you read it in some book. Yeah, well, where'd they get it? Is everybody listening to me? The same tactics they use about the Bible we could use with anything. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible is. Okay, let's say it's not the Word of God. Let's say it's just a book from history. So we got to establish the historicity of it. Is it reliable? Is it authentic? How do you establish that? How do you establish that in any book in this world? And the answer is you take dates, names, places, and events and figure out if there's any supporting evidence to it from the time period being described. For instance, we know that Herodotus, the great Greek historian, has a lot of exaggerations in his book. We know that many ancient books lied because they wanted to be more important than their previous ancestors. You see, we have to do what all of us are required to do with any information in which we are not present, we did not see it, we're being told by somebody's book. Well, excuse me, what is the eyewitness here behind the place, the date, the name, the event? You know, I don't know if you really have gotten this in your head or not, but this is very serious with me. Very serious. I've debated this on college campuses for many years, and it bothers me at how loose we are now. We're much more loose in our commitment to the evidence behind the Bible today than we ever have been in the past. Why, I don't know. It's like if anything's cerebral, it must not be from God. Like if we use our heads and think, that must be carnal. But to let your heart run wild, that must be spiritual. Hey, please, get a hold of yourself. We renew our minds daily in the Word of God. God never asks you to check your brains off at the door, ever. He wants you to think. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't ever stop thinking and questioning and asking. I think it's very, very important. If you got doubts and questions in your mind, ask them. There are legitimate questions that we have about a lot of things. But we need to think and keep asking. And when it comes to the Bible, we have nothing to be afraid of. I want you to know that if I found out that the Philistines never existed and the Bible made it up, I would have a very serious problem with everything I believe. How about you? And you see, a lot of Christians say no. Oh, that doesn't really matter. If you just believe in Jesus with all of your heart, you know, well, I can believe in Buddha with all my heart. What are you trying to say? Look, folks, it's either true or it's not true. Do you really believe? Believing is not just emotionally becoming committed to a whole bunch of Christians that look like they're really cool, you know, and going for it. I love your shirts, man. They're great. Hey, what are you talking about? Is this true or not? And if it is true and it is genuine, upon what credible basis do you believe this? Do you understand? Almost every cult, every religious deviation is questioning one thing, the authority of the Bible. Well, let them do it. My Bible still stands. I'm not afraid of any of it. The dates, the names, the places, all of this confirmed over and over and over again. I remember they used to laugh in my time about an ancient fortress called Hazor that was burned with fire. They didn't even know where it was. Couldn't even find it. Now we visit it, a monstrous fortress area like Megiddo itself, and evidence that it was burned exactly like the Bible says. This goes on and on and on and on. Don't fear anything about the Bible. The Bible is the most authentic, historically accurate, and reliable document in all of ancient history. Nothing is comparable to it, and don't let anybody delude you differently. And if you want to challenge it, challenge anything you want in it. Any name, any place, any king, any empire, any location. Do you know the Bible's the only accurate map book from the ancient world? And many of those guys that work with maps, you know, and love to study the ancient maps and different things guys drew, You know, let me tell you something. They're amazed at the Bible's accuracy. They don't understand it. How could anyone be so precise about boundaries and borders, about lakes and seas and rivers? And how can it be? Well, it's very possibly it's the Word of God. You know, that's one possibility you're going to have to keep out there. Is everybody doing okay?
Yeah.
What is the first reason to believe that Jesus arose from the dead? What is it? The authority of the Bible. Don't ever forget it. Take a break. See you in a few minutes.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
The second line of evidence has been and still is the absence of the body of Jesus from a closely guarded tomb. Now, class, be careful here. I'm going to talk about this on the next page, but this point does not need to prove which tomb. Not at all. It's whatever tomb the Bible's talking about, wherever it's located. I've noticed how many Christians get messed up right here. They miss the point. They want to argue about which tomb. No. That isn't necessary. The second line of evidence is in the Bible. The absence of the body of Jesus from the closely guarded tomb, wherever it was. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Matthew 27. By the way, this is still a powerful, powerful way to present the gospel to somebody who doesn't believe in resurrection. If they're willing to listen. A lot of people don't want to listen. Jesus said, he who wills to do my will know of the doctrine. A lot of us aren't willing. We're just putting people on or arguing with them or whatever. But when you really find somebody that is open and interested, then use these arguments. I've done it many times. First, it was shocking to the Romans. It was quite an embarrassment. Now, rather than discussing all the details of that, isn't it quite obvious that they couldn't produce the body? If you wanted to kill Christianity, it'd be the simplest way. And after all, they were in charge of protecting it. So you see, the absence of the body from a closely guarded tomb is evidence of the resurrection. In Matthew 27, verse 62, the chief priests and Pharisees are the ones who came to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last air shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." And they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. Anyone break that seal, by the way, under Roman law, it's immediate death penalty. And by the way, any soldiers, under whose command the seal was broken, are also executed. This will help you to explain something. Chapter 28, verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch," this Roman guard, "came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say you, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept.'" Isn't it interesting that that's the same thing that is being said today by scholars, so-called? Disciples stole a body. Very simple answer. Hugh Schoenfield wrote the Passover plot many years ago. About 30 now. Maybe even longer. I think it is longer. He's written in the 50s, 40 years ago. But he, in the Passover plot, said that Jesus faked it. That he swooned on the cross and, you know, acted like he was dead. And disciples stole a body and, hey, who's kidding who? He never rose from the dead. Big, long book. Well, anybody that knows a Roman watch and a Roman guard and knows the condition of the disciples knows that's absolutely stupid. It almost doesn't deserve an answer. If you're that ignorant. It's impossible that the disciples stole the body. Totally impossible. Do you think that 11 guys, minus Judas, that 11 guys who all forsook Jesus at the cross, couple of days later would become superheroes, mighty Power Rangers, and be able to overcome 4 Roman soldiers at a watch who were capable of defending 100-foot square against 100 men. No, I don't think so. Sorry, nice try. As a matter of fact, I don't believe 11 men, even if they were pretty strong, could have pushed the stone up away from the door. Why is that? Because when Mark tells us the stone was rolled away, he uses a Greek word which is rolled up. Which, if you know anything about first century tombs, that's true of all of them. They have a little ledge built into the rock in front of the opening, and when you roll the stone, you're rolling it down, and it locks in there. To push it up is very hard. Now, up until recent times, most of the stones in front of those tombs, though fairly good size and unmovable by 10-11 men, were not adequate in describing this tomb, because it was a family tomb, because we know that. Joseph of Arimathea had it prepared for himself. And we hadn't really discovered a tomb like that in first century AD Jerusalem until a few years ago. Now, right across from King David Hotel, you can look right at the citadel of the western wall of the old city in the backyard of several office buildings. Is a sepulcher, a family sepulcher from the first century AD, and the stone is still there. Now, they even invite you to try to move it. Now, it's about this high. It's not as high as I am tall. And it's about maybe 8 inches thick. And it's rough, but it's like a huge cylinder, a wheel. And you roll it down, you roll it up. They had to use machinery to get it out of there. But now it sits there, and you can go and practice. So, we get out, 11 men, get our biggest ones, you know, after all the disciples. Maybe they were huge Jews. Okay? So anyway, we get our biggest men, and you know, they didn't even budge it. It never even blinked. It didn't move anything. They were totally embarrassed. A lot of other people came over and tried. And you know, it's interesting to watch what happens to the tour group as they're doing this. And after they finish, I said, well, what do you think? This one guy turned to me and he said, the disciples couldn't have stolen the body. I said, that's right. You see, when you talk about the resurrection, we don't need to run away from the truth. We don't need to run. We just let people explore the evidence. Go after it. However you want. It was also startling to the women. Remember that? The absence of the body of Jesus. Where have you taken him? If you know where you've taken him, please tell us so we could go get... The absence of the body from a closely guarded tomb. Those women ministered to him. They knew him quite well. And they knew he was dead, and they knew he was buried, and they know his body is gone. And... the crowning blow of all to this argument is the disciples didn't believe the women when they told them about it. Now, you mean to tell me they got together, mustered their courage, and said, oh, it must really be true. We will go down and roll the stone away. Don't need to. Stone's already gone. It's already rolled away. Well, how'd they roll away? Angel of the Lord rolled it away. Do you understand? Wherever you go on this, you're going to get messed up. The truth of the matter is they didn't believe the women, and Jesus had to rebuke them that same night for their hardness of heart and unbelief because they didn't believe the women. And you tell me the disciples stole a body? No, they didn't steal a body. And I'll tell you another thing, the Romans didn't steal the body, and neither did the chief priests and scribes because they wanted to find that body to kill the movement of Christianity. It spread like wildfire. Everybody okay? Evidence number 3. The attempt of the Sanhedrin to explain what happened. I already mentioned it. They never questioned the report of the guard. Never. They didn't even check it out themselves. They knew they would not have been there if it had not happened. Think it over, class. What about the grave clothes? How do you figure that one? They were all there. As a matter of fact, the napkin of the head was folded. It's like somebody came out of it, and you know, I don't want to leave a mess here, and he just folded it back up and put it at the head. That was God's little way of letting the whole world know that he's resurrected. You remember when John saw it, he immediately believed. He knew it. Because if anyone had come to steal a body, had unraveled, you got 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys in between those wrappings, and if someone had wrapped, it would be one gooey, unbelievable mess. If you've ever seen that done, you know it's a mess. It's a terrible mess. It'd be stacked up, and it'd be stinking and everything, and what's happened here? And here are the grave clothes neatly there, only the body's gone. And the headpiece folded neatly to show you, hey, it's no problem. No wonder John, kneeling down, looking at that. It's true. He's God. He rose from the dead. No one could have done that except the Son of God. No one could have. What, they run it out to the cleaners? Get all the oil on it? They don't save those, by the way. Why? Because they're unclean. It's been on a dead body. You can't touch it. Think! Do you understand? The whole evidence is just unbelievable. The Sanhedrin knew. These guys wouldn't be there, this Roman guard, unless something had happened. Don't you think that Roman guard told them about the grave clothes? Sure they did. They would have easily told them every detail of it, trying to escape execution. You gotta do something. We set this up for you. We put the guard there. Now, what are you gonna do? They're appealing to the Sanhedrin. Well, the only thing we know now is to say the disciples stole the body. Hope Pilate believes that. Evidence number 4. And if that isn't enough, these same guys who supposedly stole the body are back in Jerusalem preaching that Jesus is alive and are willing to die for it. I don't know about you, but I know something about fakes and charlatans. They don't die for error. You only die for the truth. You're not willing to suffer for a trumped-up scheme. It was true. There was a definite change in their attitude, their response. As I said, they all forsook him and fled. Matthew 26:56 says so. They did not believe he would rise from the dead. Luke 24 tells us. But now we see this new courage in their witness. An old gentleman on our tour group this couple of weeks ago, I took him to the torture chamber where the apostles were beaten in Acts 5. And it's below the Caiaphas's house where the Sanhedrin met. And I explained to him how those little notches and holes there in the upper part of this rock is where they tied their hands up, stretched them, and these ones over here in the pillars are where they tied their feet, so had them spread eagle, and then used a cat of 9 tails to whip their back. You know what they were, weren't you? Don't you? Pieces of bone tied up in leather thongs, strips, and whipped. It lacerated the back. Most men died under it. And after being beaten, the Bible says the apostles went out praising the Lord, thanking God they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Did they then go home and hide? Any Jew will tell you who's a guide worth his money, he'll tell you that it's a miracle they were able to walk back to the temple area. Most people couldn't walk for days if they survived it. And these guys went right back to the Temple Mount. It wasn't that far, but they walked right back in the Temple Mount and kept preaching. Those backs were lacerated so bad, it exposed the bones. And these guys said, "Praise the Lord. Let's go back. Let's let them know that it's the truth." Don't you understand, people, that the actions of the apostles after the resurrection is a proof he's alive? You wouldn't do that unless you really believed it. So what if they kill us, guys? Let's go back. He rose from the dead, and because he lives, we shall also. Let's go back. And all of them were tortured and killed except John. Every last one of them. For their faith. And their refusal to back down. He arose from the dead. He's alive. You do what you want to me. Jesus said, don't ever fear him who can kill your body. You fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And this old gentleman's looking at that as I'm explaining it to him. He turned to me and he had little tears coming down his face. He said, a man wouldn't do that unless it was true. He said, this is really true, isn't it? I said, yep, it really is. Yes, sir. Well, a lot of people do that. We know in the war, Japanese pilots did that. And by the way, Iranian, it was on the news today as I came here, Iran's training pilots who are going to be suicidal. And Muslims, Islam teaches that if you, kill Jews or Christians, if you kill them and you're killed in the process, you are instantaneously rewarded with eternal life. Yeah. So that's the argument a lot of people use, see, but that's not our argument. Our argument isn't that somebody was raised in all of this and believed it all his life. No, the disciples didn't believe right up to the night of the resurrection. You see, it's a miraculous change in a short period of time that is unexplainable. Now, if they'd been in a religious system that taught martyrdom and gives you a kingdom, maybe we could understand that. Doesn't make sense. Number five, evidence. I like this one. The appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. Now, we know from Acts 1:3 that it extended over a 40-day period. People say, why was he here for 40 days before he ascended? The answer is to give many infallible proofs, Acts 1:3. You see, again, the Bible doesn't leave anything up to conjecture or human opinion. The Bible clearly presents the evidence as though this was all going to be in a court of law. Remember what Luke said, by many eyewitnesses we give you proof that proves the certainty of these things that we have told you. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier, these appearances were different people, different situations, different locations. And we know that his body was examined carefully by the apostles. Jesus invited them, touch me and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have, Luke 24. And 1 John 1:1 says, our hands handled him. We touched him. Now, those appearances are very important, especially the first day. Here they are. First, we know from John 20, the story that we read you last time, in the first 17 verses, Mary Magdalene was first. She didn't even know it was Jesus when he first talked to her because he just called her a woman. But when he said her name, Mary, there was something the way he said it, she knew it was him. Turned around, there he was, threw her arms around him. Mary was the first one, the woman out of whom he had cast seven devils. Secondly, we have the women in Matthew 28, 9 to 10, who meet him on the road, and they throw their arms around him too, hanging on for dear life. We mentioned that last week. Third, we have Peter in Luke 24, verse 34. The report was given by the two on the road of Emmaus to the disciples, and he's also been seen by Peter. lot of reasons for that. Number one, Peter appears to be the spokesman God used, the leader of the apostles, and the spokesman on the day of Pentecost. But can you think of another reason why he might have done it? Peter denied him. And he sort of embarrassed Peter, didn't he, in front of the disciples. Peter said, I go fishing. Remember that story? Lovest thou me more than these? You said you did, Peter. Do you now? Peter got grieved when he did it the third time. He even told Peter how he's going to die. Peter said, well, what is this guy going to do? Pointing to John. He said, I'll take care of that. My translation, you can read it later. Jesus said, don't you worry about him. You just follow me. Interesting, huh? But he first appeared to Peter. So if that was the third time, as John 21 says, that he appeared to his disciples, so it had to take place after he appeared to Peter that first day, then Peter had some problems, didn't he? Adjusting. Accepting that he could ever be used. Let me tell you, is there anybody here that's come to know the Lord, but because of something you've done, you think you may be disqualified? Don't raise your hands. Actually, all of you should raise your hands. You've all done something. For it were not for His grace, then none of us could serve the Lord, could we? Isn't it interesting how sweet of the Lord to go to Peter first before the other guys? Peter, it's okay. I forgive you. But apparently, it took a few days for Peter to really get that through his brain. I'm forgiven. It's a great story. And of course, the disciples that night, Midas, Thomas, and Judas, and he rebukes them for their hardness of heart. 8 days later is when Thomas was there, and Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet. And he fell at his knees and said, my Lord and my God. He said, blessed are you because you've seen and believe, but blessed are those who have never seen and yet still believe. Wow. Line of evidence number 6. And here's the one that is a little shaky. The acceptance of the garden tomb in Jerusalem as the place where Jesus was buried. Well, first of all, if you're a Catholic, you don't agree with this. And secondly, if you have a little Jewish background understanding, you probably don't believe it either. But let me just kind of deal with it for a moment. Go to John 19. Let's look at the facts from the Bible first. John 19, verse 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a what? Garden. The location is an issue. How do you have a garden in a dry, barren, desert land? What's the answer to that, class? You need water. In front of the garden tomb is a cistern of water, C-I-S-T-E-R-N, that holds 250,000 gallons. It's one of three systems in ancient Jerusalem. We know there was water available there. That's why that is a powerful argument. A giant cistern of water holding 250,000 gallons below the ground is right in front of the garden tomb, just to the left as you come out of the tomb. So if I ask you about the evidence of an ancient garden, you're going to tell me about the cistern, right? And number two, you're going to tell me about the ancient wine press. There's an ancient wine press right in front of the garden tomb, which tells us that there was a vineyard there. So there was a garden there at the time of Christ, 1900 years ago. We know that. But is that the location? It's still a problem. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we look at verse 60. Joseph took the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a linen cloth. And it says he laid it in his own... Now watch the details here. His own new tomb, which he had hewn or carved out of the what? Rock. Now, class, this is a very significant point about the burial of Jesus. A lot of graves are like our graves. They're in the ground in dirt. Okay? So the decay process is a factor here, whether it's an animal being buried or a human being buried. Now, we have instrumentation today, modern technology, where we could go into an ancient grave and detect whether or not any bodies of animals or humans had ever been in that grave. We could detect that. And as you well might imagine, that has been done to the Garden Tomb. Now, the reason why you can do it to the Garden Tomb is because it also is carved out of rock, as a lot of tombs are in Jerusalem, because there's a lot of rock around. And so, because it's out of rock, it's easy to discern whether there's any animal or human decay in the tomb. There's no trace, there's no evidence when the tomb was discovered of any plant, animal, or human decay in that tomb. So they argue that's proof of the resurrection. Now, I told you this one's a controversial point. Now, what would be your answer? Suppose you play the devil's advocate, you're an unbeliever, what would you say to this evidence? It just means the tomb was never used. Or the body could have been stolen. That's all it means. All we know is there was no animal, plant, or human decay in this tomb. That's all we know. We do know that the tomb was prepared for somebody other than who used it, according to the Bible. Verse 60, his own new tomb. Now, the Garden Tomb is a family tomb. The father is always on a ledge, carved out of the rock. There's a ledge. You lay the body, and they dig it out so that the body doesn't roll off, okay? So there's a ledge of rock, as it were. They just dig it down a little bit. So it's like a bench. It looks like a bench. That's where the body of the father would be placed in a family tomb. And they have a ledge there so the body doesn't roll off. The interesting thing about this tomb when it was found, when it was uncovered, is that the end of the tomb, the father's spot, is knocked out and the ledge by hand dug out and extended longer, almost 10 to 12 inches longer. Now, the only thing this means, let's be very accurate here, the only thing it means probably, the evidence is, that whoever originally bought the tomb for his family was not the one that was placed there. Could have been that he died somewhere else and they never brought him back. It could be that they decided another member of the family should have it. But whoever it was, he was taller than the man for whom it was originally prepared. The body would have been longer. The reason why some men make a point of this is, you remember when he was in Jericho and the story of Zacchaeus, who was a little man, had to climb a tree to see him. But the crowds, he could easily see. And Jesus was always noticeable in a crowd. Tradition, and I don't know whether it's legend or history, but I imagine it, says that Jesus was taller than the average Jew, who were normally quite short at that period of time. He was taller. That's the reason why in the Gospels, when you're reading stories, it seems like everybody's seeing him quite easily. So some believe, and it was an early church tradition, that he was tall. He was over 6 feet, which was unusual for Jews of that period of time. Again, do you understand why I say this is a questionable evidence? See, I can knock this thing apart myself without too much trouble. But it is interesting. You know, if all these things are true, then it becomes, you know, quite interesting. The other thing that we learn in John 19, verse 41, John 19, verse 41, it says that in the place where he's crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. See, in the other passage, all we don't know is that it's a new tomb that was prepared for a man who was giving it to someone else. But here it makes it clear that nobody in the family has been in that place yet. That's why you can trace it for the corruption decay issue, because it's made out of rock. And another problem is in Mark 16, in verse 4, where we're told that when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. The very great means it was larger than the normal stones. About 100 to 200 yards north of this garden tomb is the sepulcher called the Kings of Judah sepulchers. They are first century tombs, and I have been there and I've crawled in them. They have smaller openings and smaller rocks in front of it. Now, the rock that went in front of this garden tomb is no longer there. But the trough in which it would roll is there, and it's on an incline. And this is the verse in verse 4 of Mark 16. The Greek word for rolled away in English is rolled up. So we know it was an incline. There is an incline, very clearly an incline, in front of the current Garden tomb. Now, the place where he was crucified, a lot of people go over to right near the garden is this, you see the pictures of that, what looks like a skull, at least a bridge of the nose, and what looks like two eye sockets. Please don't believe that. I know it brings people a lot of wonderful vibrations in their heart, and they sing the song, they're on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. He was not crucified on a hill. Bible does not say that. The song says that. First of all, that area that shows the skull is a part of Mount Moriah. It goes all the way over. It was cut out and a road made there way back shortly after the time of Christ. So whatever skull you see, and boy, you got to strain to see it, is nonsense. The place of the skull is referring to actual human skulls that were always left there by Jews when they stone people. Because the execution method of the Jews is stoning. The Roman method was crucifixion. How do Romans crucify? Well, we know that from Roman history. Always on the ground, always on the main highways, and always on the other side of the road from where there are residential dwellings. On the north side of Jerusalem, there's a main road going east and west. The crucifixion would have been on the north side of that road. It would have been on the ground. It was the place of the skull, Golgotha, where people were stoned. No doubt that's where Stephen was stoned, and would explain the presence on the side of that hill of the Church of St. Stephen, which commemorates the martyrdom of Stephen at the place of the skull. So you see, there's a lot of evidence there to prove that this is the place. If it is the place where he died, it is still the same hill-like of Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac, but not the exact location, but it's the same hill. And to keep the biblical type, it'd be nice to know that he died, you know, where Abraham offered Isaac, I suppose. So, because otherwise it messes up a lot of our sermons where we've taught that. Now, class, having said all of that, we got one big time problem with all of this. When Jesus was dying on a cross, we have the evidence that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom and was seen. In the location that the Catholic Church has called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, within the present wall of Jerusalem, it was outside of the wall of Jesus' day. But that location and the garden tomb, neither one of them could have possibly have seen that. We also know in the Bible that the Bible says Jesus was crucified on a, what? A tree. The whole idea of the cross is questionable. The very word cross is referring to a beam of wood. And what probably occurred is a large beam of wood upon which the body would be hanged was nailed up to a tree exactly the way the Bible says in detail. Now, what kind of tree do you suppose you would have nailed that beam to? An olive tree, the only one you could have done it to. The only one that could have sustained and held up a body in that area. Where are the olive trees? Mount Olives. Isn't that interesting? There might be a connection. Yes, I happen to believe that Jesus probably died on the Mount of Olives. And a beam was put up on a tree. The other two guys on the other side, which would also explain some location problems about the soldier who came. I'll save that one for another day. But it's interesting to me that that's the place where you could have easily looked right down, saw the temple rent. And frankly, I think that's pretty exciting. Because guess what we have there? Not only gardens, many of them, but we also have sepulchers of Jews who are buried, for they're only buried on Mount Olives. There's just too much there, folks. I think that's where he died. We also have the Garden of Gethsemane in the same general area. Interesting, isn't it? Well, there's one more thing, class, as we dismiss, and that's the assurance in the believer's heart. Now, unfortunately, though it looks like a simple point at the bottom, it's a very involved point, but a pretty powerful one that will come out different than I would guess any of you would understand at this point, unless you've heard this already. It's extremely unusual, but there's a point in the Bible about how to know the truthfulness of this that is, to me, one of the greatest blessings you can ever receive. And we're going to wait till next time. Now, the other problem, class. Listen carefully. We will not meet next week. Not my decision. The school has asked you that we not have class because apparently there's some major moving or something that has to be done. I don't know. They've asked me. Sorry. Bible teaches us to be submissive to the authorities. So, yeah. Let's have a word of prayer before we have a rebellion. Father, thank you again that we do have a sure word of prophecy, that we have a word we can rely on, and thank you that Jesus arose from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.